you guys know where we've been by now. We've been looking at 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. And when we left off last week, I wanted to jump into the second to the last session I have here, which is on the Holy Spirit and its function and how that relates to the Holiness Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. So I want to visit with you about that tonight. And before we get into what's those things on the board, let's just quickly look at the Bible and talk about the Holy Spirit and what that is about. Turn in your Bible, first of all, to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And I'm going to tarry here, but I just want to use this as our foundation, because the Bible is our definition book. It is our dictionary, and it is the Word of God. It is true. So let's look at 1 John chapter 5. We keep coming back to this, and there's a reason. 1 John chapter 5. Somebody read verse 7. All right, thank you, Catherine. So there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. Now, what is the Word, right? Is that... Yes, Jesus, and it's a capital W. So that's actually a proper noun. A proper noun is a name, right? A person, a noun is a person, place, or thing. But a proper noun is like a name or a title. And so that capital W is there because it's not dealing with just the noun word. It's dealing with the reality. This is a proper noun. A title for Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And you get to Revelation chapter 19, you see that He is called the Word of God. Also, John chapter 1 and verse 1. So these three are one. You can't miss it. That's what the Bible teaches. So the Holy Spirit, and by the way, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is a divine, and I want to emphasize person, okay, and equal with the Father and God the Son, and has the same nature. So what does that mean? Well, oftentimes when we get to this discussion with the charismatic movement, it's the Holy Ghost is depersonalized. And I got a verse I can share with you as well on that, but I'm not going to get to that. I don't want to get off track right now. So the Holy Spirit is currently the current earthly manifestation of God through the indwelling of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning those that are born again have the Holy Spirit of God in them. So go to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Somebody read that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. And then somebody line up John 16 and verse 7. You want me to pass the mic? It's a long haul around here today. So I'll let Shane read it.
That was 1 Corinthians 3:16?
Yeah.
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?
All right. So Paul's telling these folks that in Corinth, and he's rebuking them, really, that they should know that their body is the temple of God, because they're not treating it like the temple of God. And so he's trying to emphasize that the temple of God is where the Shekinah glory was, right? That's the dwelling place of God. He says, your body is the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So I know you guys know that. Many of you know that. These are verses, though, that are important. That fulfills the promise that Jesus gave. If you go back to John 16, and I'll read this one, and then we'll move on to 1 Corinthians 12. But in John chapter 16, and I think we touched on this last week, John chapter 16 and verse 7, the text here says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And we talked about how in John chapter 14, the Comforter is defined as the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus ascended, the Holy Ghost, in Acts chapter 2, descended and has been indwelling believers, thereby indwelling the church and individual believers ever since Acts chapter 2. And that's why Jesus told the disciples, he says, hey, don't get too fired up about this mission I gave you. Wait until Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Wait till Pentecost, And then the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and then ye shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And, of course, the Bible says in Matthew chapter, in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, right, that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, meaning that the Spirit of God dwells in us, individually, as New Testament believers. And also, the church is indwelt with the Spirit, because we are the church, not the building, but the body of Christ. And we'll talk about that here in just a second in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because the Holy Spirit seals the believer and baptizes or immerses him into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 12. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, wherever the mic is. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 12, 13.
For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit.
All right. Thank you, John. So some would say, okay, see there, you're supposed to be baptized in the church. It's sprinkling going on so we can identify at the church. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the one true baptism. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of that in verse 5. That is the baptism of the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, when we accept Christ, literally the Holy Ghost comes into us. And because of that, we are in him. And so when we get baptized, when we get saved, God the Father looks at us, and you know what he sees? That we've already died, been buried, and resurrected. He sees our life hid in Christ, which is awesome. And our sin was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's already been judged. So when we get baptized, and we're obeying Romans chapter 6, and being baptized, it's not the water, it's actually the picture. That, you know what, Jesus Christ has saved us, he is in us, we're already as good as dead, buried, and rose again the third day. The baptism that really counts, I mean, it's important to be baptized in water, but the baptism that you really got to have, and we're always careful to make sure people understand this, is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, Baptists are scared to say that, because when you say baptism of the Holy Ghost, what's that sound like? Sounds like charismatic, doesn't it? Right? But I'm not talking about what they're talking about. I'm not talking about a big rush of wind coming over you and all of a sudden you speak in other murmurings. No, I'm talking about when you ask Christ in your heart, he comes in you. That's when you say, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Voila, he does, you know. And so you are in him and he is in you. And your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, that puts you in the body also. Yes, sir. Can you put, she's got the mic. Let him say it, because if the people are listening online, John, they're not going to hear you. So,
I visited with a pastor from a different denomination, and we were talking about this, and he said, well, you know, the Bible says one Lord, one baptism. He says, well, then if you talk about baptism by water and baptism by the Holy Spirit, now you got two. Well, your answer to that question?
That's a good, I've never heard that, actually. Because he's talking about, well, obviously in Ephesians chapter 4, he's not talking about water baptism. So the context, that's a good point, though. So do we have two different baptisms? No. Water baptism pictures the one true baptism. And so there is only one baptism that saves you, in the as there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as Ephesians 4 says. But obviously water baptism then, do they not observe water baptism or some sort of baptism? Right out of the Bible. There's actually seven baptisms that I could clearly define in the Bible. So, and baptize is, that's good. That's a good question. So, I hadn't actually heard it from that perspective, so that's good. That's a new wrinkle that I've never had anyone throw at me, so that's good. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, also the context then also is dealing with, is if you go on, right, in that text, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all, answering that question of that gentleman, baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so, there's a diversity of members, but there's one Holy Spirit. So not only is the Holy Spirit present in the Godhead, but he's also present in every single believer. which is what makes us a body, and the members in particular. And so as you go through, and I'm not going to do it for time's sake, but 1 Corinthians 12, if you've never read it, especially from this point forward, it's incredible, because basically what it says is nobody's more important than anybody else. We all have a place in the body, and we're only as strong as our weakest member. Therefore, we bestow more abundant honor upon that member which, the Bible says, lacketh, meaning that it's important that we care for ourselves. My wife's foot is broke, right? So she takes care for that weaker part. She doesn't just ignore it, but she favors it. So that's what we do in the body as well. And so that's pretty cool how God has ordained that. The Holy Spirit also seals the believer and functionally aids in teaching believers God's word and confirming the believer, conforming the believer into the very image of Christ. So if you look over at Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1, somebody want to read verses 3 and 4? And we did cover this last week. I know I'm rehearsing it. Uh-huh.
Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us.
Are you in 1 Corinthians?
Oh, I thought you said Ephesians.
Ephesians, that's okay. Ephesians, that's all right. That's really good. You're right. So Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah. 3 and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
All right. So this doesn't mention the Holy Spirit per se, but it mentions the fact that that we are to be holy, right? That he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And, we've been given this great treasure. Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the Holy Spirit of God does that individually and also collectively. So positionally, we are holy. We are perfect in Christ. Now, practically, our flesh still likes to do what it likes to do, and that's why we have to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as we're thinking about that in Ephesians 1 and the spiritual blessings we've received in heavenly places, which is the gift of the Holy Ghost, when the Bible tells us in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," Christmas is coming up. So when we receive Christ in our hearts, literally, the invisible person of Christ enters. That's the Holy Ghost. That's the gift. And it's priceless. He's priceless. He, not it. He's priceless. When we get to 1 Corinthians 2, the Bible says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God is able. I mean, the Spirit of God is the mind is able. The Bible's the mind of Christ, but also the Spirit of God knows the mind of Christ, just like your spirit knows your mind. You know what you're thinking. I don't. You talk to yourself. I know you're crazy. You don't have to hide it, right? So you know what's going on in your mind. And that's amazing. So what is that treasure? The reality is when you get saved, you have the mind of Christ. You have the Spirit of God to teach you the Word of God. But we know what God's thinking. It's amazing. And so not just from a historical perspective. God gives us the insights into the Word of God through the Spirit because no one knows the mind of the Spirit. No one knows the mind of God like the Spirit of God, right? Just like you, no one knows your mind like you do. Well, guess what? The Spirit of God is in you. So not only does he know what we think, but we also know what he thinks. There's no one that's more intimate with Brian Hedges than God, because God is in me. Now, does God know everything anyway? Yes. But there's a relationship that's established when you get saved, and the Holy Ghost aids in that relationship. Not only does he understand me thoroughly, but then he gives me the grace to understand him thoroughly. It's very incredible, the insights that we get from God's Word, because the Holy Spirit aids in teaching us. And so, and I say it in that context because oftentimes when we say teaches us, we think about it in more intellectual terms, more academic terms, right? Point A, point B, point C, point... I'm talking that he is in us to teach us. I mean, it's amazing. And that's why we're conformed to his image. If you go over to 2 Corinthians, someone read the verses 17 through 18 of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, we were just there a second ago, verses 17 and 18. We started it in that chapter.
The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
So there is something that's taking place in the heart of a Christian. When we open up the Word of God and we run through it, we renew our mind, as we allow the Spirit of God to teach us, it changes us into the image of Christ who is in us, and it transforms our life. And we become more and more like him. That's why the Word of God is so important. That's why local church is so important. You take away the Word of God, the local church, and the Spirit of God, any one of those three, you're going to have problems, right? If I was talking to Elizabeth this morning, and on the way to school, and she was, I'm trying to remember the context of how this came up, but she didn't understand. She's like, well, if God's in you, why would you, why would he be unhappy? Because he's God. And I said, well, that's a really good question, Elizabeth, because if God's in you and you're not cooperating with God, you can grieve and quench him, right? And so I didn't get into all this, but as a Christian, you know, Paul says that our body, we're truly furnished unto all good works. Not only has God put us here to do something, which is awesome, so you actually have a purpose in life. I preached on that Sunday. But he also dwells in us, so this is the tabernacle. This is the temple, Paul calls it, because eventually it will be transformed and be eternal. This carcass is going to have to be changed. But so as he's in here, we're to furnish him. But many people, it's like living in an apartment with nothing, right? Jesus moves in and there's no scripture. There's no water. There's nothing. There's nothing coming. There's nothing coming his way, right? And there's no communion between us and him. And that's sad, and it's grievous, and it quenches the Spirit. So grieving the Spirit, right, that's a sadness that comes upon us. I kind of look at it like this. Quenching the Spirit is when God wants you to do something and you don't, right? It's like if God puts a fire in your heart and you just throw cold water on it, not the water of the Word, but the water of our will, and we just say, nope, I'm not going to do it. That quenches the Spirit. And so does a lot of other things, but grieving the Spirit is obviously... It's not only doing something like a sin of omission, but then there's sins of commission, and that also is grievous to the Spirit. Why do you have to keep dragging me through this? And Paul even uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians, if we took the time to look at it, right? That's why he's saying, he's like, do you not know that when you join yourself to a harlot, you're taking the Lord with you? That grieves the Spirit, because you're joining him to a harlot, and he doesn't appreciate it. So stay away from that temple down there at Ephesus, or Corinth, I should say. And so they did the same thing at Ephesus. So, I mean, but either way, stay away. Why? Because you're grieving the Spirit. Ephesians speaks to that too. That's where that's actually at, is in Ephesians, where he talks about grieving the Spirit. So we can grieve, we can quench the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also active in creation. You don't have to look it up, but you know Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and he's been moving ever since. And that's why when we get saved, that's what happens. The Spirit of God comes in and makes us a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and our souls are sealed until the day of redemption. And so that brings me to my topic, Because in Corinth, turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll jump off of this diving board into the topic at hand tonight, because they had a lot of problems in Corinth. And we got a lot of problems today in the church, that's for sure. But he says here in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 14, "But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." What a statement. Paul's like, man, if you want to be ignorant, continue on. He goes, "Wherefore, brethren," those that are saved, "covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues." And he goes on to say, which was a problem in the church. By the way, tongues, I'm not going to get into too much of that. We've covered it in previous weeks. As a matter of fact, I went back to find the audio, and I couldn't find it. So maybe we didn't get that in the audio, which is a bummer for sure, because I did about 3 weeks discussing it. But at any rate, you can go back to the beginning of the year. I did a whole series on spiritual gifts. It's in there as well. But I did one night in particular on, does Heartland believe in healing? And I can't find that on the audio, which is something I want to keep for posterity. So we're still looking for it, because that's something I need to be able to send out to people on a regular basis. But at any rate, I may have to go back around and do it again here in the future. So bear with me if I do. It's because we couldn't find it on the audio. But my point simply tonight is simply this, not to get too far off into all of those details concerning gifts and all of that. I want to get more into the origin, because I think most of you know or are familiar with the reality that tongues in the Bible is always a language, is always defined as a language, an intelligible language, or a language that can be heard and understood. And what was going on in Corinth was confusion. And so Paul says in verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Let all things be done decently and in order. And I sent you some information. And if you do have specific questions tonight, because this can get, you might have specific questions, and I'm happy to take your questions. But give me a little grace here right now to just unravel some of this decent and in order stuff in a historical big picture context. Because I can drill down on the actual specifics of local church actions any old day. But really tonight what I want you to do is just give me a little space to understand how we got where we are today. Because the modern charismatic movement, what you see in many churches, is not even existed in history. And so it's confusing even today. But you can see in Corinth, some of the similar characteristics were going on. And so we can actually find in the Bible, if we just rightly divide it, how to deal with it. So many heresies concerning the function of the Spirit exist in evangelical circles today. And so when we talk about comparative religion, what's not on our list is evangelistic churches. You know, and I've got one more for our next session. I don't know if I'll do it next week or after the holidays, but I want to deal with one that when you get into comparative religions, they'll never touch pagan Romanism. I will touch that because I think it's important we understand that. Because it's hand in hand with Islam. So if I'm going to tell you about Islam, I need to tell you about some other things. But let me digress and get back on track. So really what we see today is not much different than what ancient ascetics used to do. And so modern charismatics will misplace or misunderstand the nature of the Spirit of God, which is why I took so much time, and I didn't even come close to exhausting the topic. I just skipped across it tonight. But they misunderstand the nature of the Spirit of God, and they mix it with the spirit of the world. Next thing you know, they stumble into trusting something other than the person of Christ. And that is very sad. And so while a lot of my charismatic brothers, many of them are born again, I think many of them also miss the mark because they're trusting in an experience instead of the facts of the Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a dangerous situation. So on the screen there, I put there's holiness, Pentecostal, charismatic. And it kind of, that's not an accident the way I put that up there. This process to modern charismatic movement started way back in the holiness movement. And there's even another word you could use. It's called the piety movement. Going back to the Lutherans, right? Martin Luther and the Lutherans that came out of the Reformation Church of England, And there was a thing called the, and these are just for, if you guys want to do some research on your own, there's a thing the Church of England had. At Oxford, it was called the Holiness Club. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Holiness Club other than every member of it was lost and they were wanting to, and they were sincere as a heart attack. And that would include John and Charles Wesley. And that would include George Whitefield. Now, that's a D, doesn't look like it. Now, all three of these guys ended up coming to faith in Christ. So they all these three guys did get saved, but not when they were at Oxford as students. They were not saved when they were part of the Holiness Club. And so... why? Well, how in the world does someone go to college, join a club called the Holiness Club, and they're not saved? Who would do that? Well, they don't live in the 20th century. They didn't have iPods and other things to do, and they actually sincerely wanted to be holy. These were good guys, so to speak, but they were still lost sinners. And so they had, I don't remember how many kids the Wesley family had. I think they had a ton of them, but their dad was an Anglican minister, an Anglican priest, I should be more specific. And they grew up in a holy home. And so piety is what they would call it. Have you ever heard the term piety? To be pious? That's not a bad word. It's a good word. It means to be holy. They wanted to be right with God. But the problem was they didn't understand the grace, right? They didn't get this word at all. And so they learned later on. This one got saved first. George Whitefield got saved first, and then John and Charles got saved after that. Good guys. I have nothing against them. I'm going to be with them all in heaven. And the revival in the United States came at the hands of George Whitefield. I mean, incredible preacher. I like reading his sermons even. So he got saved in a big way. George Whitefield did. And so did John and Charles. But I'm giving you a historic snapshot. Make sure you're listening to me carefully, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying about these guys. They did get saved, and they did a great work. But before that, they were already religious. All right, they were already indoctrinated with the Anglican Church, which is a works-based system. And so it was about being holy so you could have favor with God. That was how they thought. And because the Church of England was an offshoot, in essence, of the Catholic Church. When King Henry cut off the Catholic Church, he just adopted the Catholic doctrine. And so it took time for the influence of the Waldensians that were living there in England in the 1500s, 1200s, and the Lollards of the Bible-believing sort, and then, of course, the Puritans to influence the Church of England in a positive way. But the Church of England to this day has a guy today, as we're speaking, as I'm speaking here, there's a guy over there at the Anglican Church called N.T., not to be confused with the New Testament, right? And he's spouting out a bunch of junk right now that a lot of church pastors are eating up like candy and messing up their theology to this day. So at any rate, that's a whole nother message. So Protestant and the ecumenical origins. You see, I listed out here the Armenian theology. Oh, go to sleep now. Who cares? Who is this and why do we care today? Well, there's a guy named John Calvin. Many of you have heard of John. This guy, Arminius, is Jacobus. His name, if you want to look him up, is Jacobus Arminius. And he was a contemporary of John Calvin. And he disagreed with the position that Calvin took on election. And so do I, frankly. And limited atonement, and that's which basically sprung from a gentleman named Augustine around 400, 300 and some AD, 400. And so Augustine believed several things. He gets quoted a lot, by the way. You know, before you throw out Augustine to make yourself look smart, you need to know a little bit about the guy. he was anti-Semitic in a big way. He literally said, he likened Judas Iscariot to the Jews. He said, the true image of the Hebrew is Judas Iscariot, who sells the Lord for silver. The Jew can never underestimate, the Jew can never understand the scriptures and forever will be bear the guilt of the death of Jesus. Wrong answer. the Hebrews have and will pay a heavy price in the tribulation even. So there's a little bit of truth in every lie. But to say they'll never understand, that's bogus. Why? Because they're blinded in part, but not all the way, Romans 11 says. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. So God's chosen people, right, is the nation of Israel. We know that. Romans 11 is clear. And when we talk about election, Romans 9 through 11, it's primarily dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel because they are God's elect people as a nation. Now, we are elect in the sense that God has elected that we would be conformed to His image. Everyone that is in Christ has been elected to do that. First, you got to get in Christ. Then it's preordained that you'll be conformed to His image, and that will happen whenever you get your new body. And so Romans chapter 2 says, Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 also, just to throw this at you real quick, the Bible says in Romans 2:8, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if by any means now at length that I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Am I in the right spot? Yeah. No, I'm in chapter 1. I'm like, what? Okay, here we go. Now I'm in the right spot. Sorry about that. Verse 8. But in chapter 2 and verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. So God's not a respecter of persons, right? Because He wants, we're all going to, either you're going to bow to Christ now or you're going to bow to Him later. Jew or Gentile. So Augustine was off a little bit. But just real quick to cut to the chase. So when you think about this guy Augustine, Augustine was a guy who he stated that a person cannot know if they're going to heaven or hell. You just never know. Which is also the position today of the Roman Catholic Church. Keep that carrot out there. Maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. Maybe go to purgatory, burn off some sin. And basically a lot of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church was built on Augustine. So Augustine said biblical text should not be interpreted literally if it contradicts what we know from science and our God-given reason, and taught that much of what is in Genesis is allegorical. Now you'll remember his name just fell on my head. Pastor Jim Alter was here at our Bible conference. He talked about the origins of Philo. Remember Philo and Greek philosophy? Well, he brought it right into this guy, Augustine. And so why did Augustine have these views? Because he was basically just synthesizing, to use a more contemporary word that Hegel used in the 1500s. He was synthesizing, he was bringing together philosophy with, I'll say religion, not necessarily Bible, because he perverts the Bible. He believed Mary was born and lived her entire life without actual sin. That's why today there is the Immaculate Conception of Mary, meaning Mary was sinless. That's not biblical. She needed a Savior just like you or I did. Appealing to Mary can lead to salvation. Baptism was required for salvation, not in the Spirit, but water baptism. Unbaptized infants are eternally damned. By the way, John Calvin and Martin Luther believed this as well, and had believers like you and I tortured and killed who determined that infant baptism was not scriptural and later baptized adults. So that's where the term, by the way, in history, Anabaptist comes from. Before we were called Baptists, we were called Anabaptists, meaning refusing the baptism of infants. And adult baptism was then required. And I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me. Sex within marriage is inherently a debased act. That goes back to the first century. That goes back to what's called asceticism. And so there is no literal millennium. By the way, many in the Reform group teach that today, by the way. I go talk to Hank Hanegraaff. There's no forgiveness of sins outside the Roman Catholic Church, or R.C. Sproul, by the way. So there's no forgiveness of sins outside the Roman Catholic Church. There's a purgatory of fire. The dead can benefit from the sacrifice of the Eucharist. These are all things that Augustine espoused and wrote and taught. It's proper for a Christian for a Christian state to persecute heretics. One of the fundamental Baptist fundamentals, right? We don't kill anybody over their belief. We persuade them with truth, love, grace. That's a fundamental distinctive. There's a free will man, and he gets to choose where he's going to go. So the church-state issue has always been a part of not only Augustine, but a guy named John Calvin, okay? Which is, I tell you what, when I say something like that, there's people, even in my own group, Baptists, that'll just about run me on a rail. But I'm sorry, history is history, and facts are facts, and that's the truth. So if you've got questions on that, come and see me as well, whether you're in this room or you're listening online. And so, Arminius had a reason. He had a good reason to say, I'm not sure about this, because much of what's in the Westminster Confession is actually akin to what you see with Augustine. Not all. A lot of what's in the Westminster Confession is really good, by the way. But we're not Presbyterians. We're Bible believers. So, there's more that I could get into. I was actually going to, but for time's sake, I'm not going to. Well, I'm not going to get into all that because I don't want to get. That's a whole other subject. So let me just get back to my text here. So you've got this Arminian theology, which is the first one up there. And that runs us, right? So I've taken you from, really, if you go back I think it's 300 BC. Isn't that Philo? No. BC. Socrates, I don't remember all these guys when they were born, etc. Who's the other one I'm missing? Plato. Yeah, Plato. How could I miss Plato? And these guys had some good things to say, but they were all philosophers, so on and so forth. That finds its way. Of course, we know Origen and those guys. They were reading this stuff too in 100 AD. And then we get up here to 300 to 400. And then we got Augustine. All right, then we go forward. Now I'm all the way up here to 1500. And we've got Calvin. Luther, who was a great guy too. We praise the Lord for these guys. And then you got Arminius. All these guys are kind of around the same time. All right. And so really what Arminius was kind of checking out here was some of the influence that he saw here. And it just wasn't jiving with the Bible. But his conclusions weren't all together right either. So I want to be really careful here, guys. This is why we're Bible believers. We do not, at Heartland, I'm just talking about HBF, we don't sit around all day. I don't sit around all day worrying about what John Calvin, Martin Luther, or Arminius thought about anything. Because I've got a Bible. And it tells me what God says. And so I appreciate certain aspects of every one of these guys, actually. And I think John Calvin was saved. I'm absolutely convinced Martin Luther was saved. And I think probably Arminius was saved. So I'll probably see all three of them in heaven. And so I want to be really clear about that. So praise God. That was because of God's movement in the Spirit during the Reformation, and that was great. And primarily starting with Mr. Luther. Martin Luther really was the guy that really got a good dose of the Holy Ghost. So since we're talking about the Holy Spirit. All right. And you can see that that's not too long ago in history terms. So 500 years ago. It's not in terms of time. It's really not that long ago. And of course, we know also during this time, these guys also were contemporaries in the 1400s with the the printing press. What you're never going to see in contemporary Christian history, in Bible college or even in even Baptist Bible colleges oftentimes, is a lot of information about Bible-believing church history. A lot of times what you're going to get is a big dose of origin through Luther, through, you know, 1584 to where you are today. And even guys like, who I like to look at some of his stuff, Phil, and I'll say it, and he can call me up on the phone, Phil Johnson, he's going to tell you that Baptists came right out of this, and that's just baloney. That's not even true. He's going to tell you Baptists came from the Reformation, specifically the Reformation that came out of England primarily. That's not accurate. It's not even true. And so they kind of twist this the way they want. I would even give you, I got a book in the library if you want to get it. I think it's called The Stepchildren of the Reformation. The Bible-believing Christians, I believe, are the ones that brought the Reformation. You can go back to Tyndale, that predated these guys by 300 years. Go to 1200 A.D., and you're going to see not Tyndale, but Wycliffe. Wycliffe, you're going to see that Wycliffe was 1200 A.D. He wasn't particularly energized to translate the Bible. Something happened in his life. And I'll tell you what, there was a bunch of Waldensians and people that didn't even speak English preaching. And we know because there's over 400 of them arrested back in those days and persecuted. What was the problem? That's why they called them Lollards, because they were out babblers preaching this stuff. And so he was also the ambassador to France. But he got a good dose of the Holy Ghost himself. And that was very influential, not just because he translated the Bible in English. And so there's a lot going on in history that you're not going to be told about. And I just happen to be up to thinking about all this because I'm teaching it. I got finals this week in HBI. But as you talk about Joseph Arminius, the modern charismatic movement really comes through this line. Okay, going back up here to these guys. Now, George Whitefield, by the way, I still have the utmost... let me box him out of here. I'm going to take him off of this list. Mainly the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, what church did they start? Methodist Church, which is why they're listed up there. They were Anglican and Protestants. Now, just to finish my discussion of Arminius, he died at the age of 49, so relatively young. I think that Calvin lived in the 70s, if I recollect, like 79, but I may be wrong on that. Maybe even older, but anyway, he lived a good long life. But I'm not even sure if Arminius was really settled on his position. But he wrote stuff, and then it stuck. And so he would say that, which I would disagree with too, is that you can lose your salvation, right? That your soul wasn't just that man's free will eclipsed God's will. Well, he was kind of right, but not right, right? The Bible's very clear that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so there's obviously an act of men's fruition when it comes to salvation. We're not just these robots, you know, that are just walking around. God gives us an ability to make a decision. And Arminius would say then that, well, you can lose your salvation. There's Baptists that believe that. They're called free will Baptists. They take free will to the extreme, where we would say there's the finished work of Christ. The Bible teaches clearly the finished work of Christ is what saves it. We put our faith in Christ and His finished work, not in our own merit. And so our soul is sealed, not based on what we do, but in who we trust, His finished work. Well, there's those that would say, yeah, but you can jump out of His hand. You can do something so bad that, you know, God will cast you off. And they'll usually misunderstand passages like Hebrews 6 or some other passage in the Gospels because they don't rightly divide, and they're not dispensational. They're going to be called what's another term, if you're studying this stuff, is going to be covenant theology. And that blurs the lines. There are covenants, by the way, and we teach them as well, but not that, not covenant theology. We don't teach that. And so Abraham had a covenant. The Bible covenants are fine, but they blur the lines. And there is no rightly dividing the word. It's just, well, I think three covenants typically. And the law, grace, and I don't remember the other one off the top of my head, but it's just, so everyone got saved the same way throughout all history. And you're like, Brian, what are you talking about here? Well, there's a reason why this, just hang with me for a second, because the Anglicans and the Protestants, the second one up there, John and Charles Wesley were of that group, along with George. They were mighty men of faith, and God used them in a mighty way to bring revival to England and the colony, so I don't want to minimize that. However, the systematic theology of the Methodist movement, which ended up becoming after John and Charles Wesley, they were the founders of it, teaches that God placed a spark of divine grace in man that must grow. Now, I'm not sure that John and Charles actually believed it the way it's taught now, but the way it was taken, or the way it's gone forward, is acts of piety give rise to basically grow the influence of the Spirit in your life. And the problem with that, you don't get all of the Spirit when you get saved. You end up earning it. So you can see that today in the modern charismatic movement. It's called the second blessing. So they'll say, well, you get saved, right? You get the divine. And there's different shades of this depending on what charismatic group, Pentecostal group you're with. You get saved by grace through faith alone. Okay, that's where we're like, yeah, okay. And you get the baptism, but you don't get the baptism of the Holy Ghost till later. And what they're doing is taking the pattern in Acts, right? So the disciples believed in Jesus and were, quote, converted. And then, well, 50 days later after the... Okay, so later, actually Jesus was with them for 40 days. So he ascends. They wait, you know, 10 days, a little less than that. Pentecost is there. And then they get the Holy Ghost. So they're like, okay, well, you can get saved and then wait, and then the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And that's when you get a whole dose of the Holy... That's when you really know you're saved, you're sealed. Because the Holy Ghost comes upon you. But then, if you're not pious... Right? If you're not holy, that's why it's called the holiness movement. What happens? Well, you could lose it. And then the next time you go to church next week and you don't feel saved, and I'm up there waving my hanky and crying, you know you got to come forward and get saved again. And they get on this treadmill. And it just breeds insecurity. Also, it's very emotional. It's subjective to emotion. It's not based in truth. It's based on how you feel. And really, if you boil this all down, it's really because it's based on philosophy and not biblical doctrine, teaching of the Word of God as it's rightly divided. And that's why if you want to blow it up theologically, you just get out your Bible and say, in the book of Acts, this is what was going on. Hope I haven't made him mad. In the book, I'm kind of teasing. But in the book of Acts, this is what historically was going on. This is what happened with this death of Stephen, and you can see it. Acts is a transitional book. The Bible, I mean, all of these things are clearly defined in the Bible. You rightly divide it, and then you rightly apply it. A lot of great people are biblically born again, even scripturally baptized in charismatic churches, depending on how extreme or whatever they are. By the way, like the Assemblies of God, in my lifetime, since I've been saved even, they have greatly moderated their position on a lot of this stuff and kind of gotten closer to the Bible. Because, well, the more you study, you kind of figure this stuff out because you can't justify it. All right, so that's a little historically perspective. The Methodist heritage was really good, by the way, in the USA, which is primarily where it took root. Also, it took root in England, but it really grew in the United States. Many don't realize that the Pentecostal movement gave rise from the Methodist movement, and one would not suspect that because today most Methodist churches, they're not anywhere close to charismatic. You don't even see anything that would resemble that. Why? Well, because, right, what are they? They're about showing their piety, fanning the flame, in a more orthodox or traditional sense, like John and Charles Wesley would have been thinking. Of course, the United Methodist Church is very liberal in many respects, so you're going to be hard-pressed to find the gospel. I had a friend that got saved, a Methodist friend of mine. He was working the missions in Wichita, Kansas, got born again, got on fire for the Lord. Reminded me of one of these guys like John Wesley or something. He comes up to Kansas City to go to the theological school that used to be up on Hardesty and Truman Road. And he would preach at the mission, saved, born again, just sweet man, God moved in on him. Theologically, he was right here where I'm telling you, not charismatic, but he was totally in the place where he was believing. You kind of had to fan the flame, he could lose his salvation, you're not quite sure. But being around Bible believers all the time and hearing the preaching, he started to kind of question, so he started really believing the Bible. So he went to the seminary. This was St. Paul's down off of Hardesty and Truman Road. And he's talking doctrine, and he says, well, let's get the Bible out. He went all over he couldn't find a Bible in the seminary. And that's finally when he had enough and he left. And he said, that's it, I'm out of here. And he ended up going to Midwest Theological instead. And so whatever you think about that, that's better than where he was at. And so God was working in his life. Why? Because he got saved and the Holy Ghost was teaching him, and he used the Bible was his authority. And so men that have a heart like that, God tends to lead them into more truth. So I don't want you to be super critical or judgmental is what I'm saying. Let them work with the light God gives them, and God will move them along. And that was a great thing in that man's life. He's a great brother in the Lord, very zealous for the gospel. But but believe it or not, the Pentecostal movement comes off of that Methodist movement, and like the Nazarene Church. It used to be called the Pentecostal Nazarene Church back in the early 1900s. They dropped the name Pentecostal because it was going to a place they weren't comfortable. And so it's just the Nazarene Church, but they are also a breakoff of the Methodist movement. The Methodist movement ended up becoming your holiness movement, your Nazarene Church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And there's different kind of degrees of theology within that. So in 1906, what really happened? In the 1800s, you could go to a Methodist meeting or a Baptist church meeting, and oftentimes you wouldn't tell much difference in the preaching. I mean, there were issues of government maybe in the church, maybe infant baptism versus, submersion. I argued with my dad when I got saved. He told me that they used to baptize in the water down in Atherton at the Methodist church. I'm like, no way, they don't do that. They believe in sprinkling. Boy, was I wrong, because I didn't know what I was talking about. Methodists, a lot of Methodists used to baptize by immersion. I'm like, wow, I didn't know that. Why? My experience has always been sprinkling, so because they've shifted over the years. And so, in 1906, the Azusa Street Revival began from 1906 to 1913. It was the launching pad for a worldwide Pentecostal renewal. And so, this movement is credited with this outpouring of the Spirit here in the USA, and its leader was a black preacher named William Seymour. He held many of the fundamental heresies that the charismatics hold today. And so, the main feature of the Pentecostal outpouring was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an experience subsequent to salvation. It's not the same thing that I was talking about earlier. It's evidenced by the speaking in other tongues, and this was the crown jewel restored by what many called the second Pentecost. Okay, so they were, however, spiritual flashes that preceded Azusa's launch, which prepared the way for its inauguration on January 1st of 1901 in Topeka, Kansas. Who would know? Right out here in Topeka. Agnes Osman, a student at Charles Parman's Bethel Bible School, spoke in tongues. Sometime later, Parman himself had the same experience, and from then on preached that all believers who sought the tongues experience diligently would be recipients of the blessing. And most recognized Parham, as the founder of the Pentecostal movement. So Parham, an avid holiness preacher, was nurtured in the culture of religious experience. In his search for something more, tongues became a celebrated encounter, filling that void. In 1905, a zealous black holiness preacher by the name of William J. Seymour came under the tutelage of Parham in Alvin, Texas, a few miles south of Houston. It was long before Seymour received the tongues experience and took the Pentecostal message to Azusa's Street in Los Angeles. While there, though, there were spiritual ignitings before the flame reached Azusa. Now, these words, I'm talking about ignitings. That's, you're fanning this flame trying to get this experience. Let's fan the flame and get the experience. That's basically what they were doing. And so while there were these ignitions, so to speak, the flame got red hot, right? It got white hot, actually, and began to spread all over the world. So after Parham and Seymour received tongues experience, they began an ambitious effort to spread what they believed by the restoration of a glorious apostolic doctrine. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, Parham taught that Christ's return would occur on the heels of a worldwide latter rain revival in which the Holy Spirit would restore miraculous gifts, generating a great end-time harvest. This latter rain expectation died out in the early 1920s as Pentecostalism adopted certain tenets of dispensationalism. Ironically enough, many of the, not all, but some of the Pentecostal movement are dispensational, which they didn't start there. Why did they adopt that? Because they started here in a kind of a covenant theology mode. That's where they started. And so guys like John Hagee, he's totally dispensational. He's right on the money. And he's Pentecostal, or he's some sort of charismatic, I'm not quite sure. But anyway, and he's pretty accurate on a lot of his stuff. Okay, so the significance of the charismatic movement, I got too far. So this movement was dead at that location, right, that you see there. That's his original Azusa Street. It was dead at that location by 1933. It only lasted 27 years, but it has become known to most charismatics as one of the key events in the life of the charismatic / Pentecostal movement. Of course, the issue is not the preaching of the gospel, but the filling of the Spirit. That ends up becoming the main issue, the speaking in tongues and prophecy. And of course, from its inception, women have been involved in its leadership, which is still a standard of many charismatic churches. And so the only positive thing that came from this was a complete disregard of skin color. So there is some positives. There was no issue of racism, which I can't say that for fundamental Baptists. Some of the most racist people you ever met were Bible-believing Christians. And I don't know how they could be that racist, but they were. So God forbid we have that in our church. So I'll preach it right out of your system. But anyway, so that's a positive thing. Historically, the charismatic movement has taken root in the socially poor, and it's only been in the last 50 years that it's taken on a mainstream social and economic role in the USA, especially among more affluent people. So how did all this stuff gain credibility? That's a good question. How did that happen? Well, most historians date the beginning of the charismatic movement, April 30th of 1960. So on this day, Father Dennis Bennett of St. Mark's Episcopal Parish in Van Nuys, California, announced to his congregation that he had received the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit and how this accompanied speaking in unknown tongues. Now, just for benefit, the Episcopal Church is none other than, give you a little picture there. There's Agnes Osman. I said he, but it's a she. First to speak in tongues in Topeka and tie it in with William J. Seymour. There's Charles Parham. So brings you back around. Now here's Father Dennis Bennett. He's a nice guy. Now, the Episcopal Church, by the way, that's the American version of Church of England. So if you want to know where he's coming from. They're gonna be very much covenant theology type of group. And so the priest there, Mr. Dennis Bennett, says, I got this feeling. I had too many tacos. I don't know. After receiving a lot of opposition, after speaking in unknown tongues, Bennett resigned from his position at St. Mark's and accepted an invitation to become the vicar of St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Seattle, Washington, which grew to be one of the strongest charismatic churches in the Northwest. For a decade, it was one of the major centers from which speaking in tongues would spread worldwide, especially in the mainline denominations. So the significance of the charismatic movement resides in the penetration of the Pentecostal tongues practice into mainline denominations. So this created a new openness to the full range of spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, of course, which is, not really accurate, but wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpreting of tongues, which what they're doing has no biblical basis to begin with, but that's another Bible study. That they never had seen any of that before, it wasn't that it was all supported by mainline churches, but it became a movement. Thousands of people in mainline churches began to experience speaking in tongues and other manifestations. So This bred a strong conviction that all supernatural sign gifts, like tongues and healing and miracles and in some cases prophecy, were for today, which is what today you will hear in many of the charismatic churches. The Episcopal doctrine lends itself to the charismatic doctrine because of the Arminian tendency that you can lose your salvation. All right, so I'm finally getting back to that. It pulls you all the way back down to this because, well, you can lose your salvation, which kind of keeps you on that treadmill. And you have no assurance. Because the Bible is pretty clear. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have, by the way, eternal. How long is eternal? Life. Either you have it or you don't. Eternal is eternal. If you can lose it, it's not eternal. It's a conditional life that may be eternal if you do everything you're supposed to. So either you have it or you don't. Either Jesus bought you or he didn't. All right, so the fundamental heresy, because I'm going to move on and get this done in the time I have allotted in this movement, is the basics are simply not rightly dividing the Scripture as it relates to teaching on the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. What was going on at Pentecost? Because if you sort that out historically in the context of the Bible, it just kind of unravels the whole thing. The whole second blessing, the waiting on the Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. All that just goes away because it's not based in historical fact. And so, and I know I've covered that a lot, so I don't want to spend too much time on that, but the standard line when confronted with scriptural truth is, well, you can't deny my experience. Brian, I know what you believe the Bible teaches, but let me tell you, something overcame me and I began to speak in tongues. Well, that's possible. A lot of things can overcome you, but that doesn't mean it's biblical. All right, I'm not denying your experience. I'm just saying, I stick to the Bible over experience. If I went off of experiences, man, I'd never get up in the morning, or I'd never go to bed at night, probably, because I'd have all kinds of emotions running. And so you've got to base your emotions. It's like this. You probably heard me teach this before. Three F's. This is kind of the paradigm. Maybe I should do that in a... All right. Triangle. And so, unfortunately, a lot of these folks, they're looking for the feelings, the experience. But they put their faith in the wrong thing and they ignore the facts. Now the facts, of course, are the Bible. Is there anything wrong with feelings? Not at all. God gives us feelings. But first, we got to start with the facts, and our faith has to be in the facts of the Word of God. Once we have that, then God will give us the right feelings. But you get that out of whack, and that's why I put the facts up here. You start with the Bible, right? And then God will give you the right faith, and then he'll get you the right feelings. And so we make sure that those line up with the facts. Because our feelings can mislead us. And that's the problem of waiting on this experience, waiting on this experience. Well, that doesn't line up with the facts. Even if you have an experience, and it opens you up, could even open you up to some demonic activity. So be careful with all of that. So Acts 2 has nothing to do, by the way, with today. Acts 2 was the beginning of the church. Of course, the only similarities is we're wrapping it up in this end of the church age. And so the next time you see gifts and signs, next time you see signs, who's going to be manipulating them? Right, the Antichrist. Signs and lying wonders. This is the last time in history. This is the last place right now where I want to get caught up in signs. Because right now, the next thing you're going to see is the devil doing signs and lying wonders. And then Jesus will come back. Yeah, Ron?
So one of the things that came out, because in my research, doing HBI, and because of this, you know, all this emotional stuff that's going on, you end up with a bunch of unholiness going on in the churches.
Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah. Someone get him a mic real quick. Throw that up there, see if he can catch it. Now we can pass it.
I'll get you with it. Oh, thanks.
As he's talking, turn to Joel chapter 2 real quick.
You know, the feelings are really strong, but when you it's hard to differentiate between what you're feeling and what you're seeing. Does that make sense, what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
When you see something, it's hard to...
Seeing is believing.
See, there you go. Well, seeing is believing, but it's not always what... it's hard for me to put it into words. It's not always... What you see is not always what you need to believe.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Right. No.
Yeah.
Am I making any sense of what I'm saying?
I think what you're saying is walk by faith, not by sight.
Right. There we go. That's
the biblical
word. That's what I was looking for, yes. Yeah.
Right. Walk by faith, not by sight, because not everything you see is true.
Right, right.
And that's really what you're saying. The devil can do lots of stuff, too.
Amazing. Yeah. John, amazing.
Yeah, yeah, the devil's...
He also tells us that even if our heart condemns us, that he's greater than our heart. So
that's right.
We have a assurance.
If we, right, if our heart condemneth, he's greater than our heart. So Joel chapter 2, look at verse 23. This passage here is dealing with the second coming, actually, in context. But he says, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." So the latter rain movement, which is widely espoused by charismatic churches, is completely a misinterpretation of this passage. If you go to Zechariah, just keep going in your Old Testament, to Zechariah, and look at chapter 10, in verse 1. The text says, "Ask ye the Lord in rain in the time of latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field." Now, this is a prophecy dealing with the nation of Israel. This has nothing to do with the church age. And so you can go to James chapter 5, again, another passage that's used. And we use obviously in the Old Testament, there's lots of verses that we use in a devotional sense. But James chapter 5 and verse 7, or even a doctrinal sense if it's a prophecy. But James 5 and verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband... A man waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." And so when you see this passage, it's a misinterpretation of what is, what's being taught, and it's widely espoused. The reason this stuff's so dangerous is because it'll lead many right into the trap of the false prophet, the Antichrist. So you say, well, it's in the New Testament, it's in James. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain." But you can't miss the context either of Joel chapter 2, verse 23, and Zechariah 10 and verse 1. And so it's a little bit sketchy. So where are we going to go? Well, let's go to the Pauline epistles and let's look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I got to finish this up here, so I'm almost there. And I've showed you this before, but in this passage it says, "In what's going to happen before the coming of the Lord?" Well, Paul's laying that out because these people are concerned that they miss the second coming. And so he says, I'll just start in verse 1 real quick, and then we'll skip down a few verses. But in verse 1 he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, the son of perdition is, that's the Antichrist. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now the he there, some say is the Antichrist. I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God's withholding the Antichrist. And he says, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Verse 9, I want you to see this, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's pretty sobering words. So what God is saying here is that before the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second coming, this is not the deal. This is not 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the rapture. We're talking about the second coming, the second advent, when Jesus returns to this earth and deals with the Antichrist. There's going to be a season where the Antichrist comes on the scene with it says it right here, with signs and lying wonders. And the express purpose is to deceive them that live in unrighteousness and have not received the love of the truth. There's coming a day when the church is not going to get the job done, I hate to say it, in this dispensation. And not everybody's going to get saved. Not everybody's going to hear the gospel. And God's going to say, time's up. The fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Romans speaks to that. The trumpet's going to blow. We'll be changed in an instant, and we'll be out of here. And some people rejoice over that, and in some ways I mourn over that, because until we get there, the time is to get the gospel out. The reason we get taken out is because we don't get it done. And so once we get taken out, which I am glad we get to go to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, we'll get caught up in the heaven with the Lord. But the reality is this, the tribulation period is going to be very deceptive. It's going to be hard not to believe what you see. And guys, you can see it right now. I mean, it's happening. And that's why I drop little hints along the way. The Darwinian model is just being blown to shreds by technology. So there's only one other option, if you're Stephen Hawking, is this to say, well, perhaps there is intelligent life out there. Perhaps this is a seed plan of some intelligent life. God forbid we would give God any credit. So when a Genesis 6 scenario shows up and people from outer space show up or whatever is going to happen, these guys are going to buy a hook, line, and sinker, because that's what they're already promoting. The scientists are promoting, because they know Darwin doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. And so accompanying that is going to be signs and lying wonders and technology beyond belief. And so, God forbid we're alive to see much more of that, I should say. And so, because people that don't receive the love of the truth are going to go for it hook, line, and sinker. And so it is very important that we preach the gospel, that we stay focused on the Word of God. Because as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of God. So we understand this, that there's something that's going to be going on. It's going to be very deceptive. Signs and lying wonders. And so when you go through Revelation and read it, Satan has all kinds of power over heaven. All kinds of things are going on. And God allows it. Why? Because people's heart is growing harder and harder to the truth. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Beloved, don't forsake the teaching of the Word of God. Don't forsake rightly dividing the Word of God. And I just wanted to give you an understanding that this didn't just happen overnight. This has just been a little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, a little bit there, and then in due time, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so stay focused. You've got the perfect Word of God right here. I'm not saying that we know everything and we're perfect, but you know what we do have? We have the truth. We have God's Word. We have the Spirit of God. We understand how to rightly divide the Word. Sure, there's nuances here and there that we're not going to all line up on. We're going to wonder. We're going to scratch our head. Hey, that's minimal stuff. But the major stuff, guys, we know what time it is. We know what's going on. We know what was going on at Pentecost. We know what's going on with the devil in the future. We know when Jesus Christ is coming back, roughly. We don't know the day or the hour. We just know the times and the seasons. And so all of those things are, well, they're all in the book. And so we got to deny our experience, our feelings, and go back to the facts. That's where we get the faith. And then our feelings catch up. But if you let your feelings drive you, it's going to lead you away from the facts, and you're going to be having faith in the wrong thing. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are there any questions? There probably, I might have generated some. Okay, so if there's not, cool. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes, sir, Bill. Uh-huh. There'll come a great falling away. And then the Antichrist is gonna. The church is not gonna. It's not about losing their salvation. The church is gonna. Well, the doctrines that I'm talking about are part of that falling away from the truth. The church is getting very anemic and will continue to get. I'm under no delusions. Taking a faith-based view of Scripture is not gonna be the popular position going forward. And guys like N.T. Wright that I wrote up there earlier. Are theologians that are actively, you know, in conflict with the truth. And so the church is going to continue to, if they keep buying that garbage, is going to continue to fall away. Because they're not, I mean, Andy Stanley just got up 4 or 5 weeks ago and said, hey, we don't believe in the Bible, all the stories in the Bible, we just believe in the historical Jesus. What? And then he comes out later and says, well, I didn't really mean it like that. Well, you said it like that, pal. What did you mean? Say what you mean. And then he blames guys like me because I don't preach the way he preaches. I'm like, dude, I don't want to preach like that. If that's what you call getting across to the next generation, I don't want any part of it. And so that's an anecdotal example of what I'm talking about. And his dad is a good guy, you know. And no bearing on Charles, but man, if my son Samuel does that, go the other way. I'm telling you, go the other way. And so if I do that, go the other way. Yes, sir. That's Hebrews chapter 6. Yeah. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 6. It's actually saying you cannot restore somebody again in Hebrews chapter 6. You can't go back and restore the foundation of Christ. Once you have it, you've got it. And that's actually in the context what that passage is talking about. And so I'm over time by 10 minutes, though. I've got to wrap this up. So bring that back next week, and we'll address it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. Thank